Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Holy God, thank you for this incredible image of heaven and of you in your rightful place. Lord, it is so enormous and so beautiful that our minds can't even get our heads around it. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to worship you, the Lamb upon your throne. Would you anoint our praise? Would you be present by your Holy Spirit? And help us as we worship you this morning, Lord, to get a glimpse of that day when we will stand around your throne too. Amen.
If you're following, it's on page 1089 of the Church Bible. Beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
And so one's Thomas and the other one is Peter. And I'm going to carry on the story, which goes on into chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm kind of thinking that maybe Simon was a bit needing a bit of alone time. This is still in that period of time after Jesus had risen from the dead. And he'd appeared to them, but they're probably kind of wondering if that was for real. Even though they'd all been together, they're probably still wondering what's going on. And I imagine caught in that limbo time of grief where the person who has died, maybe the funeral's happened, but it's too soon to go back to work. Everything's still a bit too raw to go back to normality. And I can imagine Peter saying, "I'm going to go fishing," thinking, "I just need a bit of time out, a bit of space on my own." And them all saying, "We'll come too." And him going, "Really?" Have you ever had that, where you just want a bit of time out to yourself and somebody says, "Oh, can I come?" And you're like, "Okay." And maybe they're used to, you kind of get the impression that Peter's a bit of an extrovert and normally likes them being around. And I do wonder if they never caught anything because their hearts just weren't really in it. They were just there for the, you know, were they just sitting out in silence all night? Or were they chatting, mulling things over? Who knows? Anyway, they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" He could tell, even from there. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And this gave echoes of something that had happened before. It wasn't the first time that Jesus had told them where to fish and the nets were nearly breaking. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and I wondered whether he shouted it out or whether he went, "It's the Lord." Anyway, John tells Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, because he'd taken it off for work, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat. And they're probably thinking, "Peter, this was your idea, and you've deserted us to bring in the haul." Anyway, they towed in the boat and the net. They were only about 100 yards from the shore. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it already, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, Do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And I'm going to leave it there for today. Let's sing again. Worthy, O worthy. Now, I was going to stand up there, but because there's not many of us, I'll come down here. And because you're proper Baptist and fill up from the back as well. If this was movable, I'd be tempted to... Well, it probably is movable, but I'm not going to risk it with the things that are plugged in. If anybody can't hear me, you've no excuse. There's plenty of room down the front, okay? So we've done a bit of looking at the scriptures from the resurrection a couple of weeks ago. We've done a bit of looking at the Great Commission. And I thought before we get to Pentecost, it would be good to just backtrack a little bit. Because before we can go out and do the work of God, sometimes he has to deal with some baggage in us, doesn't he? And Peter and Thomas both had some baggage. And the nature of baggage is that it weighs us down, doesn't it? If we're not careful, our baggage can even make us quite stuck. And this is true for physical baggage, and it's true for emotional baggage, isn't it? If we're not careful, we can love it too much. It can be things of the world that catch us and pull us back from serving. Or sometimes it can be stuff that's happened to us and becomes too heavy for us to carry. And it's difficult to move on until we've dealt with it. Sometimes our baggage is bits and pieces that we've picked up on our way through life. Sometimes it's stuff that other people have put on us or thrown at us. Sometimes it's inherited. Sometimes it's traumatic experiences that we've been through. Sometimes it's ingrained thinking and attitudes or expectations of ourselves or other people. Sometimes they can be positive, sometimes they can be negative. Before I started my nursing training in the college course that I did, and we did a bit of sort of social psychology and that kind of thing, and our tutor taught us about the Johari window. Has anybody ever come across the Johari window? So it sounds like it was invented by somebody fancy called Johari, but actually the two psychologists who thought up with it were named Jonathan and Harrison, and so Johari is Joe and Harry, literally. And so if you imagine a diagram, or a window even, with four panes, and the four panes represent different aspects of ourself, and we've all got parts of us which we know about and which are open to ourselves and to other people. And then we've got the bits that are open only to ourselves, but which we keep hidden from other people. And then there are bits which are open to other people, but which we don't see. We might call them blind spots. And then last of all, there's that section which nobody knows, which we're not aware of, and which other people don't see either. And the sizes of those pains might change as we go through life. And I like to think that with sort of self-awareness, that as we go through life, that bit of us that's unknown will probably get smaller. But the point is that none of us are aware fully of ourselves. We don't fully even know ourselves. Nobody can claim to fully know themselves. Only God. And Jesus knew Thomas, and he knew what he needed. And Jesus knew Peter, and he knew what he needed. And I think we sometimes give Thomas a bit of a hard time, don't we? Doubting Thomas. But he's the one who wanted to know. He's the one who wanted to know. He had the courage to ask. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Here's a question. Is it sometimes easier to say Jesus is alive than to believe that he is gracious? To believe that he will forgive? And is it easier to believe that he will be gracious to others than it is to believe that he'll be gracious to us? And we can get really stuck in hanging on to the things that we don't think are forgivable or likeable or lovable. And Jesus needed his followers to know, not just that he'd defeated death, but he needed them to know his character. He needed them to know the full facts of the resurrection. Not just that he had defeated death, but to be assured of his character. Because the good news of the resurrection is only good news if it's about a person who we really know is good, isn't it? We're never going to want to share that Jesus is alive if we don't really believe that Jesus is worth following. And a bit like in a movie where somebody has been shot and then they get up and they're alive. And you're happy if that's the hero, aren't you? You're happy if it's the goodie. But if it's the villain, you're like, oh no, I thought we got rid of him. But if it's the hero, then you're happy and it's good news. Now, I did a little search to see, you know, just how many times Thomas appears in the New Testament. And he didn't go on to become a big name. We hear about him at his calling, and we hear about him when he was there with the disciples. But he's only mentioned about 3 times. He didn't go on to write a book. Yes, if you do a web search, you'll find something called The Gospel of Thomas, but that wasn't written by this Thomas, and it wasn't written about Jesus. It was a mystical thing, yeah, which isn't biblical. So he didn't go on to be one of those that wrote letters and discipled the church, but here he is given the spotlight. Why is that? Why is it so important that we know about doubting Thomas? When I was at school, I chose to do chemistry O-level. I don't know why. Well, I do know why, actually. And it was partly because I was interested in chemistry, but it was partly because my sister had given up chemistry, and I thought, well, I'm going to do it. She was more into the languages, and I was more into the sciences. But I found it really, really hard. But nobody else in my class ever asked questions. And I was the only one I thought I was the only one who didn't understand. I thought I was the only one who was a bit thick. And it was only later on that my friends would say to me, I'm so glad you asked questions. I didn't know what he was talking about either. Because I was the only one brave enough, because I really wanted to understand. I knew that I wasn't going to pass the exam if I didn't understand. And I wonder if Thomas was the only one who doubted, or if he was the only one that was brave enough to ask. And I wonder if one of the others had been absent when Jesus appeared, if they might have been the one that said, I need to see him for myself. I need to see the wounds in his hands and his side. And Thomas was willing to risk feeling foolish. He needed to know. And the other places where we come across Thomas are when Jesus is going to go after Lazarus has died, and Jesus is talking about the way to heaven, and Thomas doesn't quite understand what he's talking about then, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Did the others understand? Was Thomas the only one who didn't quite get it? Or was he the only one who really needed to understand and really needed to make sure? And when Jesus explained that they were going to see Lazarus, Thomas said, let us go too, so that we may believe. So I take from this story about Thomas that if you're somebody who needs to see Jesus for yourself, that if you're doubting and in need of a bit of proof, it's actually okay to say, Lord Jesus, I need to see you. I need you to show me yourself. And I think that's why it's included. And Jesus doesn't come down hard on Thomas, does he, for not believing? I mean, he does say, yes, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But he's so gracious with Thomas, isn't he? He knows what Thomas needs. And he shows him his hands and he shows him his side. And in just the same way, he is gracious with us. If he was gracious with Thomas, he will be gracious with us. And he will reveal himself if we need to. So that's my first point. That's my first person of the day. If you need to see Jesus, then ask him. And then we come to Peter. And I think Peter had more baggage than most of them. He was there right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first disciples who Jesus called were Peter, James and John. He was there at the beginning and he was there at the end. And here Jesus meets him, probably exactly in the same spot where he'd met him the very first time. Back where they kept their boats and their nets. Peter was the impetuous one. He was always leaping into action. And that characteristic probably meant that he had more in life to regret. If you know anybody who's impetuous, they've normally got more to regret, haven't they? Somebody who doesn't think things through before acting, before making decisions. And Peter was always messing up. And last time he had seen Jesus, before he died, he had really messed up, hadn't he? He wasn't there at the crucifixion. I suspect he was probably in a corner, hanging his head in shame, because he was conscious. The words of his betrayal, denial rather, the words of the denial where he said he didn't even know Jesus were probably echoing and echoing in his head. And I'm sure we've all had conversations that we wish they'd gone a different way, And when we've said something we really regret, we just can't get that conversation out of our head, can we? And Jesus knew what he needed. He knew that he'd let his friend down big time. And when we've let a friend down, our natural feeling, if we value the friendship, is to want to try and make up. And Peter didn't know if he was going to get that chance. But what happens between them? Jesus takes him to one side. He reassures Peter of his love for him. He asks Peter if he loves him. And we think that there's a significance in the fact that he asks it three times. Doing something three times or saying something three times in biblical speak means kind of that it's really, really affirmed. And Jesus was telling Peter that he still chose him. In this same place where he chose him the first time, he chose him all over again. He reaffirmed to Peter that he hadn't made a mistake. And I bet that's what Peter was thinking. That Jesus really made a massive blunder when he chose him, because he'd really let him down and he was going to have to choose a new bunch of disciples. And Jesus said, "No, Peter, I've still chosen you." Jesus can't get disillusioned with us, because he has no illusions in the first place. He made us and he knows us. He made you. And he knows you totally. He knew those parts of Peter that he didn't even know. He knew Peter was going to let him down, even when he chose him the first time. But when we make mistakes, we learn from them, don't we? It's only in our failures that we grow. And if Peter had never failed, he might have just gone on all prideful and bolshy into sharing the word, mightn't he? Sometimes we need to just reflect on our failures and use them as stepping stones. So are you Thomas, needing to know for sure? Or are you Peter, needing forgiveness, needing restoration, needing reassurance? Jesus knows you, and he loves you, and he still chooses you. So we might not all be called to be evangelists or great letter writers or missionaries, but we are all called to be disciples. And if all you need to hear this morning is that Jesus knows you and loves you and isn't disappointed in you and still wants to use you for his purposes, then take that. I'm going to sing